The Apostle John, of course, gave us one of the four Gospels. He's also given us three letters in the book of Revelation. And in many ways, this first letter is his most direct statement of what the gospel means for us, what the Lord Jesus Christ ought to mean to us as his people. And for those reasons, it's a precious and valuable letter. Especially notable is its commendation of love as the heart and heartbeat of the true life which was with the Father from the beginning and is the life that we are brought into as Christians. And in God's will, we'll be spending some weeks over the next little while looking at 1 John together. This morning, we're going to be reading just the first opening verses, 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we give honor to the Lord who speaks to us in his word. 'That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. This is God's holy and everlasting word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you dwell in the splendor of unapproachable and eternal light, and that you have seen fit to shed light on our path by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to be the light of the world, and by the shining of the truth of your word on the road that you have set before us. We pray that we would know you truly and love you truly, as we hear you speak to us in your word this morning. We ask this for our own benefit and salvation, and also for the honor of your name. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You've probably heard the phrase used in different situations that somebody needs to get back to basics. Get back to basics. We use that phrase very commonly in the world of sports and athletic performance. Somebody's overthinking things, getting too complicated, too fancy. They can do it, but they just have to get back to basics. Sometimes we use that phrase in the business world, where a company's success has started to dwindle as opportunities have multiplied and maybe the business has grown, things have gotten more complicated. And in order to continue the success of the early days of the business, the management of that business needs to get back to basics. Because as so often happens, the greatest threat to our success in any endeavor is not usually that we have no ability to do something, but that we don't concentrate on the right things. We learn from those natural examples something about our spiritual life as well. So often the real problem in our Christian life is not that we have no idea who God is, otherwise we wouldn't be living a Christian life in any sense of the term. Not that we have no idea what God wants us to do, but that we are lacking in concentration on the most important and essential things that we must know and must do in order to be living a life that is truly for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find is that Christians, as they go on through the years of their life with the Lord, often wander from the most important things, and life gets complicated. For one reason or another, their energy starts to dwindle, their attention seems to shorten and contract, obligations multiply, hope obscures, and many Christians, after many years of walking with the Lord, are lacking in assurance of their relationship with the Lord, lacking in a personal experience of His love, and there's a sense that, yes, I believe that the good news about Jesus Christ is true, but it seems a little bit irrelevant to me, not much part of my daily life, and the conviction that we once had seems to wane. And as our love and assurance and conviction wanes, so too does our activity for the Lord. And we begin to lose the zeal and the energy that was once the hallmark of our relationship with Jesus Christ. This similar thing happens to us in some ways. It happens to some people, I should say, who, after many years of professing faith in Christ, suddenly start wondering, are they really a Christian at all? And the Christian life surfaces different situations, as the Lord Himself told us in His parables. There would be seed planted that would, on meeting one occasion or another, ultimately prove not to be a true planting of God's Word in the heart. And it's another phenomenon in the church that's so common, that those who name the name of Christ are, in actual fact and in reality, not Christians at all, but rather unbelievers planted inside the church. It's a serious thing to reflect on, that the dividing lines between God's people and the world are, at the present moment, a little fuzzy. None of us has the capacity to put on some kind of special spiritual vision goggles and be 100% sure who is on their way to heaven and walking the highway of holiness that leads to life with the Lord forever, and who is only outwardly walking in such a direction. One day all things will be clear. But for now there is this question of how may we discern a true profession of faith from one that will ultimately prove untrue. And the other thing that happens when God's people are needing to get back to basics is so often our message to the outside world is unclear and complicated. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like it means to be a Christian if someone were to join us in our worship? Would they be able to articulate something of the central truths of the Christian message, that God promises to be a father to all who will claim by faith the promises that He makes to us in Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He sent for our salvation? Is that the message that the world around us hears and sees displayed in the church, or is it a message that lies buried under distractions and under other things that may be good in themselves, but nevertheless not the main message that we have to offer the watching world? For all of these reasons, for those who are struggling to persevere in their Christian life, for those who are perhaps unsure whether their Christian life is real or not, and for those who have not yet made a profession of faith and need to hear and see in living reality the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is important that we get back to basics continually. And John's first letter to the churches is a message about getting back to basics. The heart of the text that we read is in verse 3. You may have noticed as I read this passage that it's not a conventional sentence. It's very long. It's a little bit complicated. It's a little bit hard to figure out. And I confess, after staring at it for a number of well, quite a long time, actually. I'm not sure I have figured it out even yet, but the message comes across, even if the arrangement of everything is a bit difficult. But just to simplify things, I would draw your attention to what is the heart of the sentence that John speaks, and that is at the beginning of verse 3. You look there, you find this statement. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. That really is the sentence on which everything else in the text that we read hangs. Everything else can be summarized by that statement from John the Apostle. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Now, if you're in school, getting back to basics means getting to know the three R's. Who here studied the three R's? One of them's not really an R, unless you mispronounce it. It's reading. Well, actually, two of them are not R's. Reading, writing is not an R, it's a W, and arithmetic is only an R if you forget the A at the beginning. But nevertheless, we call it the three R's for simplicity's sake. Well, this morning, we're going to learn the five R's of getting back to basics in our Christian life and our knowledge of the true and living God and His gospel. Five R's. The first is the word reality. John starts by talking about that which we have seen and heard. There's a great reality that is underneath John's ministry to the churches, that which we have seen and heard. And if we go back up to the beginning of the passage, we see this reality described in a number of ways. That which was from the beginning. That's the hallmark. That which was from the beginning. If you've ever traveled to a place that is older in its heritage than where we live, where an old thing is sometimes 5 years old or 10 years old or 50 years old, if it's really been around a long time, it's easy to be very impressed with something that's been around a long time. I remember as a young boy, I accompanied my family to Northern Ireland, where they're from. And we went to Carrickfergus Castle, which is across the water from Belfast. And you can see in the door frame, which is about, you know, this tall, because everyone back then was super short, apparently, big gashes in the wood because somebody attacked the castle like 1,000 years ago, and the gashes in the wood are still there. Pretty amazing. And you think, you know, all the things that I've ever seen are only illusory compared with something that's been sitting around for 1,000 years, unchanged and unaffected by the passing currents of time and fashion. Those door frames haven't been asking, what's the latest style? They're just sitting there. There's a reality to it that's quite amazing and impressive. But John here draws our attention to a reality that is far deeper and far older and far realer than anything else we've ever seen in the whole world. It's a reality that goes back farther than the roots of ancient human civilization, a reality that goes back farther than humanity itself, a reality that goes back farther than the age of the mountains and the seas and the skies or even the planets and the constellations, a reality that is from the very beginning. If you were to measure the age of the oldest part of any reality that you can find, measure the age of some constellation, as many people seem to be able to do. However old you think that might be, it's not the oldest thing around. God came first. There's a reality that is unimaginably impressive and substantial to us because it's so far bigger, better, older, truer, deeper, and realer than anything else we've ever seen. That's the starting point that John is talking about. Now, consider the claim that he's making here. He says that the message that he's going to be preaching and applying to God's people is more real than anything else in the world. When was the last time you heard someone say, you know, all the practical things of daily life, those are just illusions. What's real is religion. You ever heard somebody say that? Much more commonly, we hear people say things like, well, you know, God's a very nice idea, but he's just the opium of the people, if you're a Marxist, right? It's just something that somebody invented to keep people happy even though they're poor. And the reality is the money and the power and the politics and the maneuvers of human society. Or, focusing a little bit more on an individual life, have you ever heard someone say, you know, going to work day after day after day after day and saving up for the future and caring for your family and buying a piece of property and providing for vacations and amusement and entertainment, those are just the illusory, passing, fading things of life. And you put all of those up next to the real reality going on in the world, and they're just like card tricks of vanishing importance. And the real reality is the God who made it all. Have you ever heard someone say that? So often we have the opposite perspective, where the things we talk about on Sunday at church, well, they're nice ideas that sort of float through our heads, but they don't get real because they seem so less real than our 9-to-5 through the week. If that's how you think about God, it's exactly the wrong way around. He is not less real than the stuff you can see. He's more real precisely because you can't see him. God is not an idol made by practical human skill by someone at a 9-to-5 job in an idol factory. He is the God who framed the entire visible universe and you personally in it. And there's a reality that is from the beginning that John draws your attention to, because it is the reality that is shot through everything he's going to say. And if your Christian life is a life that connects only to a reality that's as old as you, a reality that's as big as the things you've seen, or what you do, practically speaking, from one day to the next, you're missing the crucial thing about the Christian life, that it is a life rooted in the reality that put the universe together. That's the privilege of being a Christian. Living in connection with the realest reality anyone has ever known. So don't think of what John's going to say as just a nice pie-in-the-sky idea. That's not his claim. His claim is that God is not a trivia or a fashion or a fad, but the biggest and most substantial part of everything. The second R is the word revelation. The amazing thing is that John says that this reality that is from the beginning is something that we have heard and we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. It was made manifest in verse 2, and we have seen it. What a stunning claim. There are philosophers out there who will say, well, we can talk about ultimate reality. But only the apostles of Jesus Christ dared say such a thing as this, that the ultimate reality that is behind everything in the world and was from the beginning is something I have shook hands with and touched and heard and seen for myself. What John is speaking about here is the reality that he describes in the opening of his gospel, where he says that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the speech and wisdom and rationality and wisdom of God, was always from the beginning, always with God, indeed always was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, had John stopped before the was made flesh part, everything else many people in the world could agree with. You could agree with that if you were a Buddhist, for instance, that there's an ultimate reality out in the world where life has meaning and significance. Many different religions and philosophical traditions could say the same thing. But the amazing thing about the gospel that we believe is that the very reality that is behind all of reality has come and revealed himself to us personally. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and people like you and me touched and heard and saw him for themselves. Here we see not only the importance of what John is going to say, but the uniqueness of it. Uniqueness. If you think that Jesus is a prophet, a teacher, or an example, and that's the sum total of his significance, it's very hard to explain to anybody why they should be a Christian rather than somebody else. Why couldn't you take on board Jesus' teaching and combine it with the teaching of somebody else? If Jesus is just another person who has great ideas about how to live and great insight into the meaning of the world and our place within it, well, add him to the list of many such great teachers and examples and seek to follow all of them so far as they are correct. But you notice that's not the claim that John is making for the Lord Jesus here. He's not saying Jesus has some great ideas about how to live. He's saying he is the life. Which is why we say you can't be saved if you're not a Christian. You can't be saved if you don't belong to the one person who is salvation. You can't have life if you don't belong to the one person who is himself life. It's a contradiction in terms to have life if you don't have the one person in whom all life exists. And salvation is not merely a matter of taking on board some good ideas about how to live. It's about having for yourself the person who is life and gives life. Because he's revealed himself to us, this is possible. The third R is the word record. Not the kind of record that plays music, but the kind of record that tells us about something, though we have not seen it firsthand. John says in that sentence that lies at the heart of the passage, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Then down in verse 4, he says, we are writing these things. And a little earlier in verse 2, he uses the word testify. What does John mean there? Well, one thing he means is that the apostles are eyewitnesses to the reality of Christ's incarnation and ministry and life and death and resurrection. The reality that's been revealed through Jesus Christ has been recorded by the eyewitness experience of the apostles. Which is why John says, we have heard. He's talking there about himself and the other apostles who are the foundational eyewitnesses on which all of our knowledge of God and Jesus Christ is based. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes. He doesn't mean I and all Christians have heard and seen with our eyes. He means I and all the other apostles have heard and seen with our eyes and looked and touched. See, the Bible's not a myth that somebody made up for fun. It is a reliable record of things that actually happened, the meaning of which cannot be explained away by some hand-waving explanation about how people in the ancient world were not very smart and they liked to come up with tall tales about things to make life more interesting because they hadn't invented Netflix yet. That's not a good explanation of why we have the Bible. We have the Bible because 12 and then a few others saw things that they could not stop talking about, even when talking about it cost them everything. You ever met someone who's seen something that they can't ever forget? That's like what John was like. He couldn't stop talking about the fact that the one who made the heavens and the earth personally spoke to him and sat at a table with him and held him and touched him and saw him and conversed with him and knew him and loved him. We have heard and seen and handled the very word of life. There's a record. Not only did they see it with their own eyes, they also testified. There's a term there about bearing witness, like in a court. And not only did they testify, they also preached. They publicized the news, which was really their great occupation all the way through their lifetimes after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And then, crucially, they wrote it down. Verse 4, we are writing these things. Sometimes people talk about the Bible as if it's just kind of accidental that the apostles' ministry has been recorded for our benefit. They say, well, it couldn't possibly be trustworthy. It's just a secondhand record of something written down by somebody who preached, by somebody who saw, and there's too many links in the chain, and it's like a big game of telephone. You know that game where say one person says something to the next person, they whisper it, and over the course of a whole chain, it gets garbled in all sorts of fun ways, which is why it's a fun game. But you see here that John the Apostle knew that it was part of his ministry of bearing witness to the truth that you and I, future generations of Christians, might not walk in darkness, but rather have the light of life, that he would write these things down so that the truth may be given to us straight from the mouth of an apostle. Though not in living flesh and voice, yet through his pen. We have a record. Do you see why you should really love the Bible? The Bible is not a book that tells you about a whole bunch of things and then leaves you to figure it out. The Bible is not a phone book. It's not a directory of information about religion. It's not a dictionary. It's not just a reference guide to be consulted here and there. It is the transcription of the apostles' testimony to Jesus Christ written for your benefit. And not only that, it is the means by which Jesus speaks to us through his apostles. Makes all the other things we read seem a little boring, doesn't it? Sometimes people have asked me, you know, it's hard to motivate myself to read the Bible. It's hard to discipline myself to read the Bible. I'm not reading the Bible very much. I'm not getting much out of sermons. Okay. Well, one solution to that, there's many conversations to be had about how we can grow in that part of our Christian life, but one thing is, reflect on this fact. That the closest you can get to a first-person conversation with the living, incarnate Jesus Christ, the one who is from the beginning and has come to us for our salvation, is to open your Bible and hear from his mouth his own words through the apostles. No other author can claim that. No other book can claim that. No show, no newspaper, no nothing can claim that. We should love the Bible very much. And just as the recipients of this letter would have had it read publicly in their churches, and the reader would have said, these are the words of the Apostle John, appointed by Jesus Christ to bring us into the knowledge of God so that we may be saved. I, as a preacher, generations later, can take his written testimony and go to you, just as people went to churches in Asia Minor many generations ago, and say, these are the words of the apostle appointed by God the Son to bring you the news of his salvation. Hear and live. What a thing to have a record of the salvation and the person in whom all salvation can be found. So we should love the Bible. The other thing is we should be content with the Bible. You know those people who make movies about the Bible? There's lots of them. Probably some have benefited from it in some way or another. But one of the things I would say to someone who's considering raising funds for such a project, I'd say, you know, I actually don't believe I can improve on hearing from John the Apostle in terms of getting to know Jesus Christ. I can't actually get any better information. John doesn't tell me what it was like to shake Jesus' hand or to hear from his human mouth the words that filled John's mind with light and life. I have no other access to Jesus than through the writings of the apostles. And if someone were to make a film, they have to fill in a lot of details that the apostles didn't tell us. They have to tell us, well, here's what Jesus looked like. Here's the kinds of things he wore. Here's the tone of voice in which he spoke. Here's his hair color. There's all sorts of things that we don't really know that have to be filled in. And people sometimes think that by adding such detail and color, they're improving on the Bible. Well, you think for a moment of what John is claiming. Here I am, a living witness to the living truth that Jesus Christ, God the Son, come in the flesh, saw me and spoke to me, and I saw him, and I even know what it's like to embrace him. And I'm going to tell you what you need to know for your salvation. That can't be improved on. So we should be very content with the Bible. It's a great gift to us from God through his Son and through Jesus' apostles. There's 2 hours left. We've seen the reality that is to be the backbone of our Christian life, that we're not talking about illusions or tricks. There's the reality of God's existence and his life as our creator that is at the base of everything. The revelation of that reality in Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The record of that reality in the ministry of the apostles. And then we might say, well, what's the purpose? What's the point? And John gives 2 statements that start with "so that" in verses 3 and 4. 2 statements that show the purpose. So that. And the first one is this word, relationship. That's our 4th R. Relationship. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have not information or education or questions answered, but fellowship with us. That's the apostles' desire. They wanted people to join their company of servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were evangelists. Not just evangelists to a principle. Not just evangelists persuading people to adopt a new view of something, but evangelists pressing upon people and persuading people to belong to a new person, Jesus Christ. And that relationship is with us, John says. It's in the church, the fellowship of God's people. And then he goes on to qualify, indeed. In other words, the reality underlying that fellowship that we have with each other is that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What's the oldest and best reality in the whole world? It's the relationship of the Father to the Son. You can't get bigger, better, or more beautiful than the fact that there is an eternal, infinite, unchangeable Father who is the Father of an eternal, infinite, unchangeable Son who share together such love and life that cannot, without blinding us, be appreciated by any creature. And that fellowship has entered this world. And the point of my preaching here today, just as the point of John's writing so many years ago, is that you would no longer be alone in your lifelessness and death, but rather join the fellowship of those who have joined the fellowship of God with his Son. Do you love Jesus? I mean, do you love him? Have you ever done anything for him? Are you excited about him? The Father's sure excited about Jesus. He leaps for joy when people love his Son. Do you love your Heavenly Father? Would you lift a finger to please your Heavenly Father? Would you do anything to avoid displeasing him? Because there's nothing more like the Lord Jesus than to seek to do everything for the glory and for the joy and the pleasure of his Father. And that's the life that's being offered to you. A life not of lifeless adherence to some truth, but a life of joining that living body of people who have been by grace joined to the rootless root of all life in this world. The fact that from eternity and to eternity, the Father loves the Son with a love beyond our imagining. That's the point. We have a lot of getting back to basics to do, don't we? That's the point. Relationship. Could I just point out that one of the things John's going to spell out in his letter is that you can't have the one kind of fellowship without the other. As our confession puts it, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. Salvation is fellowship with God, and that fellowship creates a fellowship. And so if you want to have the one, again, ordinarily, because there's really wild circumstances like the thief on the cross that we account for by saying that word ordinarily, you can't be a Christian claiming to have fellowship with God the Father and with his Son while at the same time either neglecting or departing from the fellowship of the church. That's John's claim here. So getting back to basics is not only getting back to aspiring to share in the love of the Father to the Son, but also aspiring to share more fully in the love that it creates among his people. Relationship. And then the fifth R, which is the second purpose statement, and that is rejoicing. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. And here the apostle steps out of his role as an apostle and joins the company of average, ordinary Christians and says, not only am I writing to you because of what I've seen, but now I stand together with you desiring that together our joy may be complete and full. That's the fruit of the Christian life. Could I just say, God's not trying to ruin your life. Could I just emphasize that? There's nobody here who is correct in thinking, if you're thinking it anywhere in your head or heart, that God's trying to ruin my life. No, God's trying to take out the things that are ruining your life, so that you can have a life that'll never be ruined. Joy. And as we get back to those basics of the Christian life, one thing we should expect, indeed perhaps the most evident indicator of spiritual health and life, will be this. Am I living joyfully? Do I sing the doxology with gusto in church? I mean, is it joyful to me that there's a God who deserves such worship? Is it joyful to me that I have this road of godliness to walk to heaven? Is it joyful to me that I have fellow Christians? Is it joyful to me that I have such a life given to me? That'll be the key thing to examine ourselves about whether our profession is real or just hollow. There's nothing more ill-fitting than a joyless Christian. I don't mean a Christian of any one particular personality type. I mean a Christian who every time you talk to them is as glum as some figure on a movie or something. Like, it's just unbelievable how consistent they are in being glum. Be happy. Enjoy the life that God has given you. Because it's the greatest and best life that anyone could ever enjoy. It is a life of belonging to the one who is and gives life. Let's have some joy. Doesn't mean that the circumstances of life aren't hard, but it does mean that underneath all of them is a joy that once the grieving passes will remain. And that should also be the hallmark of our ministry to the world around us, shouldn't it? Nothing commends the gospel to the watching world more poorly than joyless preaching. Joyless living. People who claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and have no happiness and joy are as useful to attracting outsiders to the glory of Jesus Christ as, I wish I'd come up with some comparison in advance because I can't even think of someone to compare them to. If you want to advance the kingdom, some of you talk about this, you want to advance the kingdom, I'll tell you where to start. You want to do something for the Lord, I'll tell you, in fact, John will tell you where to start. Seek the complete joy that comes from living a Christian life that has gotten back to basics. Repent of all that would keep you from that relationship of love and joy and life with the Lord, and then from there seek opportunity to serve the Lord, and whatever your hand finds, do it with all the joy that he can give you. Don't go hatching some big plan to build the kingdom while your joylessness sours everything you do. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees. They have all kinds of evangelistic zeal. They would go around the world twice in order to win a single proselyte. But when they do, they make him twice the son of hell that they are. Let's not have the same said of us. By getting back to basics and sharing in the joy of life with God, we may then make our joy complete and seek to fill others with the joy that we have first received. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus has come. Thank you that the reality which we believe in is not a passing thing or a fading thing, but a substantial and firm truth. And we pray that we would have, by your grace and by your Spirit, the strength to live the life that we've been given and to which we've been called. Please confirm us and strengthen us in our assurance of your salvation. Please fill us by your Spirit with the knowledge of your love, that we may live in joy a life of usefulness to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.